Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome everyone to today's English feature program. I'm Tracy McClure with you over the next half hour or so. Thanks for joining me. Well, coming up today, we'll be taking a look back over the main events to take place here in the Vatican over the past week with our resident Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis. But first, Jill Bevilacqua reflects on this Sunday's Gospel reading in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Let's listen.
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside. After he had sat down, his disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. How blessed are the poor in spirit. The reign of God is theirs. Blessed too are the sorrowing. They shall be consoled. Blessed are the lowly. They shall inherit the land. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for holiness. They shall have their fill. Blessed are they who show mercy. Mercy shall be theirs. Blessed are the single-hearted, for they shall see God. Blessed too the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those persecuted for holiness' sake. The reign of God is theirs. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of slander against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great.
If there is any passage of the New Testament which could be called Christ's manifesto, it's surely the one we've just heard. It's so familiar to us that revolutionary seems an exaggerated description. And yet this program for a new way of living was more subversive than anything Marx could have dreamed of. Nor did Jesus sit quietly writing down his ideas in the seclusion of the reading room of a great library. On the contrary, he proclaimed them from a hilltop. Or so Matthew writes. Luke suggests that he had come down onto the plain. But let's go back a bit in time, to the previous night.
Now it was about this time that he went out into the hills to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he summoned his disciples and picked out 12 of them. He called them apostles. He then came down with them and stopped at a piece of level ground, where there was a large gathering of his disciples with a great crowd of people from all parts of Judea and from Jerusalem and from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon.
As usual then, with the evangelists, we have an event recounted as happening in two different places, up on a hill, down on the plain. Perhaps if our Lord had been a Greek and lived in ancient times, he would have stood in the theatre at Epidaurus, where you can be heard by the whole audience, even those sitting right at the top, what we'd call the gallery, and he wouldn't have needed to raise his voice. But not only do Luke and Matthew set the scene differently, they also precede what we know as the Sermon on the Mount with different events. While Luke recounts the choosing of the 12 as taking place immediately before, Matthew only has Peter, Andrew, James and John called from their fishing. Finally, the Beatitudes themselves are presented differently by the two writers. But neither the place nor the order of events matters to our evangelists. Only what Jesus said or did. And as for the order in which he said things, this too is irrelevant. St. Augustine puts it best.
Anyone can see, there's no point in asking in what order our Lord uttered these words, for we cannot fail to discover, on the most excellent authority, that of the evangelists themselves, that there is no failure of truth in giving a sermon in an order different from that in which it was first uttered. Whether the order was thus or thus makes no difference to the substance of what was said.
In the year 1187 AD, the Second Crusade, preached by St. Bernard, ended in failure when the Muslim Saladin captured Jerusalem, defeating the Crusaders on the mountain known as the Horns of Hattin. Situated to the west of the Sea of Galilee, or Lake of Tiberias, and rising to about 1,000 feet, it was, the Crusaders believed, where Jesus had preached the Beatitudes. But the shrine which stands on the Mount of the Beatitudes is not there, but further north. And as we read in the guidebook,
from it one can enjoy on the Lake of Tiberias one of the most wonderful views in Galilee. On the right it dominates the town of Tiberias, and below, at the foot of the shrine, there is Tabgha, with the shrine of the multiplication of loaves, and the shrine which commemorates the conferring of the primacy of Peter after the resurrection.
In 1964, Pope Paul VI came to the chapel at Tabgha, built over the rock where the first pope received the keys of the kingdom. Where the Sermon on the Mount was given, we have seen, is unimportant, but Jesuit Father Peter Rieger notes,
the mountain is mentioned since it's a parallel to the original mountain of Mount Sinai, where the first law was given to the chosen people. Christ is here represented as the new Moses, who gives the perfect law of the gospel. The crowds are not only Jews, but also people from Syria and the surrounding regions, which presumably includes pagans. Thus, the future universal nature of the missionary vocation of the disciples to all peoples is here implied. Through the disciples, Christ addresses himself to the whole world.
And now, before we leave the image of hill or mount to consider the Beatitudes themselves, let's listen to these lines by the Dutch artist Jan de Fou, based on an ancient poem known as the Song of Amergin. The theme is contemporary, that everyone should pay respect to and take responsibility for the environment they inhabit. The manuscript of the original poem, said to date back to 1268 BC, is in the library of the Royal Irish Academy in Dublin.
I am a hill where poets walk, mountain surrounded by dancing signs, words, lines of dreams, unspoken in daily happening, past and future intertwined, wild ranks of ever-growing green, reaching outward, down and upward, seeking the sounds of birds singing in the cold of winter's night.
Many interpretations have been given to the Beatitudes, many the explanations of their meaning and message. None can be definitive. So I've made an arbitrary choice of the thoughts of a few people on some of the Beatitudes. First, we should perhaps define Beatitude itself. Supreme blessedness, perfect felicity, say the dictionaries. And this, which seems to come closest, the special blessedness announced in the Sermon on the Mount. Special indeed, above all, in its total unexpectedness. The first of the Beatitudes is probably also the most discussed. How blessed or how happy are the poor in spirit? But, writes Carlo Carretto,
" Who can claim to be poor in the biblical sense? The man who comes to understand, under the pressure of suffering or in the light of God, what it means to be human. The man who discovers his own limitations, who enters into the mystery of what it means to be a creature rather than a creator. Anyone, that is, who knows he is sick, small, weak, vulnerable, ignorant, sinful, needful of everything, who stands at the mercy of history and of wickedness in high places. Prisoner of hostile circumstances, who has learnt humility and discretion from the pain and anguish of his experience, who is thirsting for help and for love. The poor man, in short, is the man who has discovered his own limitations. He is blessed, and he becomes blessed, if he accepts such limitations as coming to him from the hand of God, in order that the kingdom might become a reality within him.
Few people can have been so close to the poor as Mother Teresa, now blessed in more ways than one. In 1982, after frequent meetings with Mother Teresa in Rome and in Calcutta, Sean Patrick Lovett compiled a book of her meditations. Here, in an exclusive and historic recording, are her thoughts on "Happy the pure in heart, they shall see God." In the version we heard today, "Blessed are the single-hearted," but somehow the word "pure" has a force all its own.
A pure heart is a heart that serves, a pure heart that is free to give, to love until it hurts. A pure heart can easily see Christ in the hungry, in the naked, in the homeless, in the lonely, in the unwanted, in the unloved, in the leper, in the alcoholic, the man lying in the street, unwanted, unloved, hungry. Because there is not only hunger for bread, there is hunger for love. There is not only nakedness for a piece of cloth, but there is that nakedness for that human dignity. It's not only homelessness for a small house to live in, but that homelessness of being abandoned by all, unwanted, unloved, uncared, having forgotten what is human love, what is human joy, what is human touch.
Blessed, too, are the sorrowing. They shall be consoled. A brief reflection on this theme comes from Andrew Jukes, a 19th century Anglican deacon.
I can tell you for an eternal truth that troubled souls are always safe. It is the untroubled that are in danger. Trouble in itself is always a claim on love, and God is love. He must deny himself if he does not come to help the helpless. It is the prisoners and the blind and the leper and the possessed and the hungry and the tempest-tossed who are his special care. Therefore, if you are lost and sick and bound, you are just in the place where he can meet you. Blessed are the mourners. They shall be comforted.
And what of the peacemakers? Surely they, in our war-torn world, are precious among the blessed. How many of them, though, have been eliminated by the violent? Mahatma Gandhi, great soul, 1948. Martin Luther King, 1968. Anwar Sadat, 1981. And in more recent times, Yitzhak Rabin. Back in 1926, Gandhi had written,
"Non-violence is not a garment to be put on and off at will. Its seat is in the heart, and it must be an inseparable part of our very being.
In his book, Strength to Love, Martin Luther King tells of how he discovered the life and teachings of Gandhi.
I came to see for the first time that the Christian doctrine of love, operating through the Gandhian method of non-violence, is one of the most potent weapons available to an oppressed people in their struggle for freedom.
When the bus boycott began in Montgomery, Alabama, where King had been pastor for a year or so, the people asked him to act as their spokesman.
In accepting this responsibility, my mind, consciously or unconsciously, was driven back to the Sermon on the Mount and the Gandhian method of non-violent resistance. This principle became the guiding light of our movement. Christ furnished the spirit and motivation, and Gandhi furnished the method.
Blessed be the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God.
And now, join me as I sit down with EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief Joan Lewis for a look back at some of the highlights of Vatican events over the past week. Well, welcome back, Joan. It's always a pleasure, a delight to have you here in the studio.
And I love coming to tell everybody about what's happened in the Vatican the past week.
Well, like usual, it's been a very busy week. We saw a couple of papal messages come out. We also saw the end of the week of prayer for Christian unity. So let's start with the papal message for communications, which came out on Monday.
It did, and it always, of course, comes out on the January 24th feast of our patron, the patron of journalists, and that is St. Francis de Sales. And so the message this year was truth, proclamation, authenticity in the digital age. And I found it fascinating when online to see some of the headlines that different news media organizations gave to the papal message. And I think my favorite is probably Facebook is fine, but real faces are better, says the Pope, because he really was trying to stress the wonders and the beauty and the amazing things that can come of what the digital age has given us. But you also have to be very careful, because there's people who go online because they want friends, and these are like virtual. They're not real friends. People they may never see. You may write things you wish you had not written and so forth. But he's saying really the human contact is obviously what is necessary in friendships and in relationships. And then the Pope obviously talked about the need, if we are here as Christians, those of us in the media, we are proclaiming the good news. We are proclaiming the gospel. And he said that has to be done with sensitivity, with justice and truth and sensitivity. So that you and I are out here, we are talking today, we are doing our job as Catholic members of the media. But there's people out there who use a blog or some other platform which the digital age gives us to distort truths or give opinions, to say things that may confuse people. So it's not a question of teaching. It's obviously a question of opinion. You simply have to hope that people know, listeners and readers know how to distinguish between them. Another one of the headlines kind of summarized more or less what I've been saying. Pope Benedict says Catholic bloggers must not put popularity above proclaiming the fullness of the truth. And in a nutshell, that certainly was very much a part of his message. And it's not about hits, just about hits, the Pope is saying. So you should not, in order to be popular or be the most sought after, person in the media or on the internet, you should not sacrifice, obviously, truth for that. And one headline used a very interesting word, netiquette. So network and etiquette, putting it together. But it really was all of the messages are powerful. This Pope at the age of 83 is not an online person. I am sure he knows sites and has been brought to see certain sites, but that's not how he works. You and I use the computer to prepare our shows and all. The Holy Father loves to write by longhand. But he does give an indication of understanding very, very well the different types of media that are out there. And, of course, the Vatican has its own pope2u.net page, and the Vatican website does offer a lot of possibilities for all these modern communications.
Sure. Vatican Radio is on YouTube, on Twitter.
Exactly.
So it's everywhere right now.
Exactly.
Then, of course, we had the papal message for Mission Sunday that came out on Tuesday.
Right. So we had 2 days of papal messages. Now, Mission Sunday is traditionally in October. It's usually the third Sunday of October. So this year, it'll be October 23rd. And this is the 85th World Mission Day. And what I loved in reading this message, and I made it a headline of one of my articles, the Pope asks Christians, urges them, to take the gospel to everyone with the same enthusiasm as the early Christians. And sometimes we can forget, you know, you and I, if we meet each other on the street and we've got something wonderful has happened to us or we learned something wonderful, we tell it to each other, we tell it to our friends with great excitement and enthusiasm. And have we lost what the original Christians, the early Christians had proclaiming this good news? Maybe we've lost the sense of urgency and enthusiasm, and the Pope is saying that that should be reacquired. And then he said, what is really sad is those who haven't heard this message yet, the many numbers out there to whom the gospel has not been proclaimed. But then Pope Benedict said, what is even sadder is those who have heard the message, they've had it, and now they have not made it a part of their life. They no longer are interested in it. They have forgotten or abandoned it. And or they simply don't identify themselves with the church. And he finds that, and it really is, much sadder than someone who never heard the message in the first place.
And, of course, also on Tuesday, we saw the Pope celebrate Solemn Vespers in the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls here in Rome. It's the feast day of the conversion of St. Paul, and it also, on January 25th, is the end of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. So that's
exactly
a nice occasion, an ecumenical occasion, to have the different Christian churches together in one place, praying together.
Always very, very meaningful, and in his homily at the Vespers, the Pope did say, talking about the journey to unity, he said, it must be perceived as a moral imperative, a response to the specific call of the Lord. And he said, for this reason, it is very important to overcome the temptation to despondency and pessimism, which is nothing other than a lack of faith in the Holy Spirit. And pretty much as he does when this day occurs, the Vespers, when he's addressing people at the end of this week of prayer, he does talk about the fact that, yes, in recent decades, the ecumenical movement has made progress. Obviously, all of this is fostered by the grace of the Holy Spirit. But he said, we are also well aware that we're still far from the unity for which Christ prayed, the unity to which Christ calls his church, each one of us. And he said, the Pope said, this can't be realized, this unity, only at the level of organizational structures, but it's forged at a more profound level, and that is to say, confessing the faith, celebrating divine worship, and keeping the fraternal harmony of the family of God. And he said, most importantly, I think, efforts to reestablish unity among the divided Christians cannot be reduced only to recognizing our reciprocal differences and to achieving peaceful coexistence. Peaceful coexistence, of course, would simply just mean a status quo, and you have to get beyond the status quo. So this is always an important time of the year. Many guests, Lutheran delegation from Germany, there are many non-Catholic Christian delegations that do come to this meeting. So it's an important time for the Pope to meet these people face-to-face and to give a message on unity.
Now, of course, also on Wednesday, we had the general audience, and the Pope was mentioning your namesake.
God bless him. He was talking about St. Joan of Arc. and who's always been obviously one of my favorite people. My name is Joan Francis. I don't go by Francis, but Joan of Arc and Francis of Assisi, not a bad combination. And I did learn something interesting. I did a little bit of research, and that is to say that Benedict's predecessor, Benedict the 15th, canonized Joan of Arc in 1920. I guess I thought she'd been a saint for far more centuries. Of course, she lived in the 15th century. And he proclaimed at that ceremony, Benedict the 15th, "May the whole world hear, and just as it has come to admire her brave deeds in defense of her country, may it now and henceforth venerate her," the whole world, "as a most brilliantly shining light of the Church triumphant." And Pope Benedict, going back to the audience, gave a wonderful summary of her life. Of course, she died very, very young, but he did call her one of the outstanding women of the Middle Ages. And in talking about her life, a time of crisis in the Church, and obviously in her native France, Joan felt God's call to be to a life of prayer and virginity, and also to personal engagement in the liberation of her fellow citizens. And it was only at the tender age of 17 that she began her mission among the French military forces, trying to negotiate a just Christian peace. She took an active part, as we know, of course, in the siege of Orléans, and then she witnessed the coronation of Charles VII. She was captured by her enemies, tried in an ecclesiastical court, and burned
at the stake.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. She died invoking the name of Jesus. And then the Pope did note that her unjust condemnation, those are his words, was overturned 25 years later. And what he really stressed about Joan was St. Joan's spirituality was an unfailing love for Christ and in Christ for the Church, and obviously for her fellow man. And he said, interestingly enough, asked at the end of his catechesis on St. Joan, he said, "May the prayers and example of St. Joan of Arc, inspire many laymen and women to devote themselves to public life in the service of God's kingdom and to encourage all of us to live to the fullest our lofty calling in Christ."
Okay, well, on that note, we'll end it there. Thanks so much, Joan, for coming in this week. We'll see you again next week.
You will indeed.
All right, bye-bye. And a very warm thanks there again to Joan Lewis, a longtime friend of Vatican Radio, and Rome Bureau Chief for EWTN. Well, that brings today's program to a close. I'm Tracy McClure, thanking you for joining me for the last half hour. Tune in again tomorrow at the same time and on this same channel for the next English feature program, or you can hear us at any time of the day or night by clicking on our website. That's vaticanradio.org. Just look for the English service. We'd also love to hear your comments or suggestions, so send us an email. We appreciate snail mail, too. Just send us a note to the English Service at Vatican Radio, Piazza Pia 3, Vatican City, 00120. Again, thanks for listening. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.